Okay, who got a chance to see the movie? Saw the movie? You didn't get to see the movie? Okay.
I got to see it.
Okay, we got to get that passed around because we're actually going to deal with some of that tonight, but I just wanted to give you a couple of jewels. I was looking to get the book reports, but I guess we're not going to get that behind us. But, we have a very confused Christianity today, but I want to give you a statement that will help clarify application of the biblical doctrine of the nature of man. Okay? And when it jumps out at you, you're going to say, wow, that's almost like Jesus said that. That's the point. Have you ever heard people say something like this? You know, it was bad what he did, but he really has a good heart.
Yeah.
You ever heard that?
Yeah.
What nonsense. The Bible is not dualistic in its view of man. It does not recognize a good heart with evil deeds. Okay? Mark it down. Right? You never have to do it. Now, this is important for some of our discussion we had last time. In biblical law, the act is the intent. Okay? So, for instance, how this applies to our discussion last time, in any culture, you look at history, in any culture that does not exact the death penalty as God gives it to us, God exacts the death penalty on that culture. Okay? Now, here's how that works. Remember last time we had a discussion about the incorrigible young man. Right? And it was the duty of the parents. Now, when you talk about he's a glutton and he's a drunkard, people who oppose God's application for social standards say, well, you do that to your baby? How many babies you ever known were gluttons and drunkards? Okay? We haven't had that many. But he won't listen to us, etc., etc. Right? So, if you don't exact God's penalty, now this is interesting because when you had to turn in your own son, if you think about this in terms of God's structure of society, you took your son, you turned him in, and it also included daughters. I mean, he was using a top case scenario, so it applies across the board. And if you turn him in and all the evidence proved that he was incorrigible, then, this was interesting, in the other cases in the Bible where the death penalty is imposed, the witnesses were required to be the first to help execute. But not in this case. In this case, the elders that heard the case are required to institute the application of the death penalty. Now, why? Well, here's why. We have the bleeding hearts who cry for these kids. And this is why juvenile courts are unbiblical. God does not make a distinction between juvenile. The act is the intent. Okay? So, what happens is you have people who bleed about this, and then so we don't do anything with them, right? So how does God exact justice on a culture like that? Well, he becomes a rebel. He helps him become a rebel. Who helps him become a rebel? And guess what? Three cats always run in the back. And pretty soon, they become violent. They become thieves. They're doing drugs. And so God uses them, the very people society refused to honor him with, to give them justice. Okay? And we see that. I work with it all the time. It is incredible when you start talking to them. I've showed y'all before our newspaper where we get, you know, all the indictments that are handed down by our grand jury. And we have two men and the last one that were accused of rape of a 12-year-old girl. And so I had the opportunity to visit with them and explain to them what should happen. That if our state were just and if our state honored what they should do in terms of the Lord and biblical law and that girl and that family, and not only them but the rest of society, we would never have to worry about a sex offender registration. We could find you. You'd be in the graveyard. You would no longer be a threat to culture. But it's because we have learned to hate everybody else, which is what the Bible tells us it is. It's an act of hate. So we've learned how to do that. And then, as Christians, a lot of times we want to apologize for God protecting our culture. It's almost like we're afraid that he who created and masterminded this whole thing didn't know what he was doing. It's incredible. Well, anyway, I just thought you'd find that when you think about human nature, because this is important when you're working with people to be able to have a demarcation. The Bible does not have a dualistic view of man. It knows nothing of a good heart with bad deeds. What it does know is if you have a tree that produces bad fruit, what kind of tree you got?
Bad tree.
You got a bad tree. Okay? And so as Christians, we ought to be mature enough to be able to make judgments in relationship to God's standards for us. Now, so we are going this night, tonight, we're going to be visiting some again, going over criminal law, but we're going to tie criminal law into a principle of economics that I'm going to play out for you. Anybody hear the great news of what Limestone County just captured? A $1.6 billion plant, automobile plant.
Yeah.
Okay, isn't that a great thing? I got you hesitant, don't I? Okay, we're going to analyze that in terms of Scripture. And we need to, as Christians, we need to know how to do that. Because the things, y'all had an opportunity to see the film?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
And shared.
Did you learn anything from it?
No.
Uh-huh. Those same tactics that you see in that film are being applied right here in this country. And and we're going to discuss that. But we'll pray and then turn to Leviticus chapter 25. There it is. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that it is your Word that gives life. Help us, Lord, to understand and how to think our way through it, to apply it, to see the benefits of it, and that you even said that when we would live righteously according to the terms of your statutes, your commandments, your ordinances, that even the pagans could see the wisdom of your law. And they would remark on it, what nation has law so righteous as this? We pray that you would help us here tonight to be able to understand and in the very spheres of influence our own lives begin to implement those things as far as possible. Give us wisdom and understanding that we might honor you for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, we are going to Leviticus chapter 25. Before we get started here, what were the biggest things that you learned from the film?
We're hurting other countries more than we're helping them, what we're doing for them, in some ways.
Mm-hmm.
That charity is not always a good thing. It hurts. It keeps societies poor and businesses poor, and it's a great big political process whose a lot of people are making good money on it.
It's astounding, isn't it? But we call it a political process. Wrong term. It's an ethical process. Mm-hmm. Political process was a term that anybody ever found the word politics in the Bible? We had to create the term. Okay, because everything with God is judicial and it is ethical. Right? So as we go through this, like one of the things we want to point out, and this is important to us. I have here a piece of paper. And when you create this thing called a corporation, that's what it is. It's a piece of paper. Right? Now, is there, you have heard of things such as corporate ethics, right? Okay. Corporate ethics is a myth. It doesn't exist. Our corporation has ethics. Here's your corporation. What ethics does that have? What do you have to add to it to get ethics?
People.
Okay? Same thing, we do things like, I have a number of friends who are in the military and they talk about government ethics. No such thing. Does not exist. Ethics are individual and personal. Okay? Now, here's why we use those terms. We use those terms because if I said, well, it's our corporate policy, what am I trying to do? I'm just helpless, right? And so God can't possibly hold me accountable no matter what His Word says. Now, that mindset is being used against Christians today, isn't it? And let me tell you, it's going to get worse. As the sodomite agenda advances itself within corporate America, I deal there all the time. And now, I was just dealing with an elder in a PCA church who had called me and he said, look, they're requiring us, if we're going to maintain our employment there, to sign a statement saying we agree with their policy regarding transvestites, transgenderism, and sodomy and lesbianism. Okay, that's been coming down the pipe for 15 years. Okay, but now they've gotten very bold. And he said, what do I do? I said, well, let me ask you a question. What would you counsel another Christian to do? He said, well, their families depend. I said, of course they do. And I said, now you realize, of course, you've got the dilemma, right? And there's the reason Proverbs 20:1 was put in the Bible. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. The implications are there will be times in your life when you're going to have to choose between biblical ethics and economics. Okay? Now, those are tough times. We've had that throughout church history. So, as this progresses, we're going to have these issues crop up. And you're going to have to be prepared to help brothers and sisters and counsel with them. Because you have a lot of them that will succumb to that. The pressures, the fears, are particularly if they've been foolish in their living in terms of how they've handled their economics. They've adopted the economic view, which we're going to deal with some this evening, of the culture around us. And because of that, they're in as much trouble as people who practice that lifestyle. Interesting, isn't it? People who practice an unbiblical view of economics have the same trouble as people who practice an unbiblical view of economics. Strange how that works, isn't it? Okay. Leviticus 25. The other thing that when you were looking at that, we hurt people. There's a difference between when we hurt people accidentally and when we hurt people intentionally. Do those people, did they know what they were doing?
For the most part, no.
You think not?
Well, I think some of them did. The smaller organizations, maybe not. The larger, yes. I think
yes. They knew. Okay? They absolutely knew. That's why they lobbied to get restrictions on Haitian rice and then get subsidies for their rice so they could flood their markets. Okay? They knew exactly what was going to happen. We're going to talk with that from Leviticus 25 this evening. Let's start with verse 1 and read the first 5 verses. We're going to read through, I think it's verse 25. And we'll just get you to read five verses and just go around the table.
Okay. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thine vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land.
And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for thy beasts, they are in thy land, shall all increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of the year unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 15th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all liberty unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family.
A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee shalt thou buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits shall he sell unto thee.
According to the multitude of years thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore, ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land safely. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your field, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, What shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase.
Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year, until her fruits come, and ye shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold.
Okay, if the person has no one to redeem it, but then prospers and finds sufficient means to do so, the year since it sells shall be computed, and the difference shall be refunded to the person to whom it was sold, and the property shall be returned. But if there is not sufficient means to recover it, what was sold shall remain with the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and the property shall be returned. If anyone sells a dwelling house in a walled city, it may be redeemed until a year has elapsed since its sale. The right of redemption shall be 1 year. Anybody here familiar with real estate in Alabama? If they foreclose because of taxes in Alabama, you have a one-year right of redemption. I wonder where that came from.
Right there.
It most certainly did. If it is not redeemed before a full year has elapsed, the house that is in a walled city shall pass in perpetuity to the purchaser throughout the generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But houses in villages that have no walls around them shall be classed as open country. They may be redeemed and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Okay? So, we have here three things that we want to look at in terms of economic arrangements. Now, we forget that in God's economy, economic arrangements, because Christians, you know, we're kind of hesitant to talk about money. For some reason. Okay? And it is because it has been, the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay? But not money itself, not economics. But the other thing is that we've created an economy that has moved from a community economy to a money economy. We're going to talk about what that means. Okay? But here, in this past series of passages, we have three things. We have the year of debt release, we have the year of land rest, and then we have the year of Jubilee, all right, which is every 50th year. Now, why is this important? Okay, why was, for instance, Israel and Judah carried away into captivity into Babylon? Specifically, they failed to observe
the Sabbath.
The land Sabbath. Now, the land Sabbath happened every seventh year. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. Now, I wonder, just off the top of my head, if that had something to do with the way God ordained soil organisms that allowed them to replenish themselves. Because in the seventh year, the land rested. And whatever grew, people could eat, but you couldn't harvest it. Okay? And you will discover in the scriptures that this was primarily designed because for the poor and the widows in the country, that was left for them. Okay? And so the land was allowed, the fruit dropped. Right? And the soil was replenished. Now, if you've never seen this, there is, and I've shared this story, but for those of you that don't know this, there are some people who have rediscovered this. And they have an organization now called Farming God's Way. And if you haven't seen it, I would highly encourage you, and I'll just tell a quick story that I've told a little bit. But there was a man in Zimbabwe. It used to be known as Rhodesia. And then there was this cat named Bugaby that came in, and there was an uprising, and they stole all the farms there. And one of the men there was a professing Christian, and when they stole the farms, they kicked him off the farm, and he had begun experimenting with what's called a no-till method. Okay, and the no-till method, some of you that may know Joel Salatin, this was there. God raised up some people in different places that began to do this at different times. No fertilizers, none of that stuff. And so God kicked him off the property, and they moved other people in there that were the favorites of Mr. Mugabe. The only problem is they knew nothing about farming. So not only did the economy collapse, food sustainability collapsed with it. And so his story, his name is Brian Olady. So Brian was a professing Christian, and God just broke him. He took everything in life in order to give him life. So Brian winds up being directed by God to go back to the farm they stole from him and to train those people how to raise food. And interestingly enough, he had nothing. He had to sleep outside, that kind of thing, you know. They hated him, but they needed him. Now, he did have some former employees, you know, that still loved him and cared for him. But he became successful at training them into sustainability. So the government that had kicked him off the land came to him and then asked him to start training others because people were dying. By the thousands. Starving. The kids. And if you're a ruler and you got no kids coming up, you got a problem with staying in rule for long, because on the next thing, all you got is you. And if you know Mugabe, who would want that? So, anyway, they began to also train others. Now, we work with an orphanage over there, and one of the people they train lives in Jinja, Uganda. And what they have done, and this is remarkable, is that the first year he was trained, he went back and worked it on his property, and it was all new to him. Second year, his property produced there double what it had produced before. In the fifth year, that they had a famine in Jinja, Uganda, and that property, using this method, produced five times in a famine environment what it originally produced. When I met him, he was in his ninth year. And that same piece of property was producing 23 times the amount of food that it had originally produced when he started. Okay? So when you start saying, when we get into how this plays out, remember what God said? I will bless it in the sixth year. Okay? God has a mechanism to what he created. So anyway, the land rest did not happen for 490 years. Now, if you had a land rest over 7 years, how many years would that have been that the land rest should have occurred? 70 years. Now, what was God's estrangement of the people of Israel for how long in the Babylon?
70 years.
I wonder where that came from. Okay, God was faithful to his law. Okay? Now, the other thing was debt release. Now, there's a reason this is so vital. Every seventh year, you were to give debt release. Now, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here, and I want to be able to interact on this. Besides our land rest, and we're going to deal with the property and how that worked too, but besides the land rest, we had debt release. Now, there were a number of ways that you could go into debt. First of all, you have to remember, we didn't have any incorrigible nonsense. Right? Because they were all dead. So what we had was a different type of people. Right? So there were people who could be mismanagers of what they had. You probably don't know anybody like that, but I've run across a few. Okay? Now, our culture encourages that, in fact. And human nature being what it is, we will go that direction. Right? But you have people who mismanaged it, and because they could not sustain themselves, they had to sell themselves into bondage, a bond servant. Now, most Americans are not aware of this, but most of the people who came to early America were bond servants. That's where the idea came from. Okay? And you agreed to work for someone because you couldn't afford to pay your passage and sustain yourself when you came here, so you worked for someone. Guess how long it was? Actually, six.
Released at the seventh.
Right. Okay. So, when you were the kind of person that did not manage what you had to sell yourself in bondage. Now, that could be another way that happened to you. Let's assume God, in his providence, sent calamity to your life. Right? And he just wiped you out. You had, like Job, right? And you have something happen, and we could have that happen today, like enormous medical bills or something that could just wipe a family out. It's not something they could have prepared for. Okay? And so they had nothing, and they had to put themselves into bondage. Right? They needed them. Now, there are some lessons to be taught here when you go under this. Number one is this, is to realize that there are even Christians that are incapable of proper self-government. And they need the government of others over them. And that's one of the great lessons. Now, how do we know that this is true? in the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. At the end of the sixth year and the seventh year is coming up, and you discover that you love your master and it's been good for you. Right? What you can do is you can say to your master, I love my master, I don't want to leave. And he was required to take you to the post, public post, and to drill a hole in your ear, and you would get a piece of jewelry. Okay? Now, most people aren't aware that that's a sign of slavery. Alright, but now this is a smart guy. There's nothing wrong with this. God okayed this in his law. Nothing wrong with it. Now it's a smart man who recognizes that I need someone else to help me to govern myself. That is an intelligent man. Right? Nothing wrong with that. And God made provision for it. In fact, he made a provision for it that if I went to Brother Daniel and I had been in bondage for 6 years and tried, and I said, I love my master, he could not refuse me. Okay? So the onus was on the responsible man. And so God elevates responsible people to positions to govern. There's a principle there. Okay? And we ought to, as Christians, we ought to be aware of that. I do a lot, and when I say a lot, I could not tell you how much financial counseling that I do. I could also not tell you how many people get mad at me when I point out to them their irresponsibility. Okay? And yet, that's exactly what God said. Okay? So what we're trying to determine here is what basically it is with your nature. Now the other thing is to say that I got into God sent calamity to my life. And I came and I said, Brother Daniel, this is where I am, etc. He takes over. He has some capital. He helps. He gets my fields and things, and we work. And then we come at to the seventh year, and the scripture says, now I'm ready to go out free. He's got to release me from my debt. But not only does he release me, the scripture says he is to furnish me liberally. Because I have served him faithfully over those years, so that when I go out, I'm not destitute. I've got capital to work with. Now that could have many things, like he could help me sow my fields for that year, or you could have any number of scenarios. But the point is that I wasn't to be so covetous that I hoped you made it by the hair of your toenails. Okay? I was to be liberal to my brothers and my sisters. Now, the other thing with debt release has to do with this land. Now, the way that worked was this. This is important because we're going to bring this to bear on modern day situations. If you ran into calamity and all you had was your land, when it talks about selling your land, it doesn't mean what we mean by selling it. All right, in the scriptures, it means leasing, what we would call leasing. So it's the 20th year, which means we have 29 more years until the year of Jubilee. So what we would do is we would calculate what it would take for the lease of that land for 29 years, and that's what you would pay me. Right, and I could then function, I could work for you, etc., and I could clear maybe any other debts that I have, that kind of thing. But in the 50th year, that land went back to my family. Now here's why. See, we don't see this as clearly in our culture today. But you inherited a past. I inherited a past. And you inherited it as I inherited it for the future. Now, how do we know that story is true? There's a man in the Bible that this was very much applied to. His name was Nabal. And he said, how can, when the king said, sell me your land, we'll make a sweetheart deal. It's a government deal. I mean, so it's got to be a sweetheart deal because I'm using everybody else's money. Right? And he said, how should I do such a wicked thing because of my posterity? Notice what he's looked. When you read his story, his eyes, his mind was on the future, the development of the kingdom of God. And he said, so how can I do such a wicked thing? And in true eminent domain fashion, my Aunt Jezebel then said, well, I'll take care of him. And she got false witnesses. They confiscated the property. Then they trumped up charges against him and his seven sons. And they murdered every one of them. And it was murder. Now, why did they kill the seven sons?
They had claimed that.
Oh, yeah. They had a legal claim to that property. Okay? Now, the lesson to be learned from this is vital for us. In how we approach this. And here's why. When you start with Isaiah, and you go to Ezekiel, you traverse approximately 200 years. Right? Something about 200 years. Now, what is amazing about this story, remember how long the land covenant had been violated. 490 years by the time of the Babylonian exile. Right? And we know the story of Daniel is in there and so forth. And when Ezekiel wrote, he was down there in Babylon. Right? Now, I think he got carried away in 593 or 605, I forget what the dates were, but nonetheless, when you look at Isaiah to Ezekiel and all the prophets in between, remember what had been happening. God said, every 7 years you're to release the debts, right? Your land is to rest, and every 50th year you're to have the Jubilee where the land goes back to within the family structures. And for 490 years, they had violated that. Why? Well, here's what the Bible says. When you start in Isaiah, I want to challenge you to do this. Go through those books and look at the description that each prophet gives of the leaders, of the priest, of the Levites, of the people. You will find a consistent description for this 200 years of those people. It is so consistent, it is remarkable. Because you and I, and we're standing at a corner, we see an accident, right? I get the story from you, I get the story from you, and I get the story from me, and we all see something different. I mean, we may have certain things that match, but then there'll be other things that will be different, right? But here we have 200 years of the prophets giving character descriptions of the people, and they match incredibly side by side by side. And the one thing that stands out about this people is, guess what, about their character? Covetousness. See, the reason I wouldn't give you a debt release is why? Covetousness. The reason I didn't want the land rest was covetousness. The reason I wouldn't practice the Jubilee, covetousness. And the promise of God was, Tim Yarborough, every 6th year. Because remember, if you ask the question, what are we doing the 7th year? But let's go a little further. The crop for the 8th year won't be in until the fall. Right? So I harvest in 2017, and I won't be harvesting again until 2019. Right? 2 years. But then we get out to the 50th year. And so the 49th year is a year of debt release, a year of land rest, right? Then the 50th year is a year of Jubilee. It rests again. That's 3 years. And God said, you asked the question, what are we supposed to do when we can't work and grow food? God said, I will bless you. I will bless your land so that there will be plenty and you will be able to survive, you and your family and so forth. And you learn in the walk, the journey of life, to take rest. Right? We are not a people that know how to take rest. Can you imagine taking off a year and doing that every 7 years? Now, what is interesting is God structurally required a method to prevent you and I from being covetous. It was structurally required by law. Now, obviously, they knew the law. But the leaders chose to violate it. The priests chose to violate it. The Levites chose to violate it. And the people chose to violate it. And when you read those descriptions of these people, their covetousness eat up their culture. It just eat up their culture. Next time you read through the prophets, the major prophets, minor prophets, read the description of covetousness with this in mind. It is staggering. And the reason that I wanted to go into this tonight is I want to show you how this impacts us. Now remember that God structurally required that the seventh year would be a year of rest. Can you imagine in a culture where every 7 year people were able to rest, you were able to renew, you were able to fellowship? Now, just before I go into application on this, we have altered another thing about God's economy. And here's how we've done it. The economy for centuries was an annual economy. Everything was handled on an annual basis. Right? So everything was done on a yearly cycle. Now, is that how we work today? No. Because we have become such a covetous people, okay, why wouldn't they let the land rest and let first of all, they didn't trust God. Second of all, they wanted to keep amassing and amassing and amassing. And God, yet in His structure, required decapitalization. Isn't that amazing? You were required to decapitalize your efforts of 6 years. Can you imagine how strange that sounds to our culture? To us? When I first got going through the scriptures on this, I was like, oh, I don't think I like that. Because that means I can't keep amassing things. Okay, which is the principle underneath it, the trust in God. Now, in order to violate that, I had to violate you. Right? Which tells me about whether or not I love my neighbor, doesn't it? I didn't give you debt release. I are widow lady, and I don't let the land rest so that you get the benefit of all that for that year. And so I take that from you. God says I'm to give it to you. Now these principles are important because when you see this played out in the rest of Scripture about doing good, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. That is in Galatians 6:10, is a reference back to this law. Okay. So, we were structurally required to decapitalize ourselves. Now, if I'm here with my capital and I decapitalize to here, where do I go back to? I got to go back to here, right? And it has an impact on how and what governs my life. Now, do you think it's possible that in the honoring of this, that it might cause me, from a structural standpoint, to care more about my neighbors and those that have needs and so forth, and not so focus so much about me? Now, I'm 60 years old. And I can tell you what everybody sells me. All right? Everybody sells me on how I need to prepare for when I get old, right? And I need to keep amassing and amassing and amassing, right? Because we call it what?
Retirement.
Okay? And the idea is to focus it on me, and it's entirely alien to God's program. I mean entirely alien to God's program. And it's also destructive of our culture. We violate God's law. And then when the curse comes, we complain. Now here's how we do it in our time. And I'm going to go in, I'm going to actually tie this into our little $1.6 billion project over here. So, this the description of the people and the lack of debt release, the lack of land rest, the lack of jubilee is how all of us, the leaders, the Levites, the priests, the people, saw one another. But let me ask you another question. In a culture like that, tell me what these people think about their future posterities. I want to enslave them to a process of never getting off the machine, right? Now, in God's economy, what we ought to be doing is training our children that as we get older, the economy of the family stays within the family. And it is my children's duty to prepare to care for me. That is God's economy. Now, let me show you how this works. When we violate, what we have done since 1935 is that we have outsourced God's program for the family in terms of the older years. Now, if you want to get people upset, like in my county, what you ought to do is to tell them that what they need to do is to begin to reverse the process, and we've got to change this and start relying on family. And I'll tell you a little story that happened in my county. We're broke. We're broke for the same reason they were broke. Okay? And we've stolen from everybody. Even anymore, Peter has nothing else for us to steal, and Paul's not getting paid. In fact, we're suing one another because Peter and Paul can't find any more victims. And so what happened was this in my county. We went to our county commission and we said that we have 7 senior citizen centers. Okay? Now, you have them here. And they're paid for by tax dollars. That is, they go out and confiscate money from everybody else in the course, and they do this. Right? Now, in God's economy, that's theft. Now, we don't like hearing it, but it is. And so, what we're broke, right? So, what we did is we went and said, look, why don't we let the churches take this over and begin to handle it? And the county commission said, would y'all be willing to do that? Yeah, we'll recruit the churches. We'll handle it. No more expense to the county. No more coercion used on people. It will all be voluntary. And the uproar went up. Guess who it went up from?
The church, I guess.
Who?
Church.
No?
It didn't go from the church.
Senior citizens.
Senior citizens. And you know what they said? We have a right to be taken care of in this manner. And they raised such an uproar until the county commission rescinded the discussion. Now, let me tell you what's sad. In my county, when you reach my age, I'm 60 again. These people are my age or a little older, some of them significantly older. All of them are deacons and churchgoers for the entirety of their life, for the most part, and they were advocating theft. This is coming from the people who profess to be Christians. Now, if the Christians, professing Christians, do that, what can be the expectations for unbelievers? Okay. So, for those that you of you that haven't heard the explanation, let me give it to you so we can bring everybody on the page. When I say that this is theft, I can demonstrate that. It's not hard. Okay? And I'll just give you my conversation with my state rep who, you know, everybody in my county, and most of the people in your county, have been born again 10, 12 times, depending on how many evangelists have come through. It is a meaningless term in our culture. Okay? And I don't mean it's a meaningless term, but it is a meaningless term in our culture. Okay? So I'm standing there with my state rep, and I said to him, "Let me ask you a question." "Fine." I said, "If I walk up to you, put a gun to your head, and I said, 'Give me your money,' why would you know that?" He said, "Well, that would be robbery, theft." I said, "Okay, fair." I said, "Now, do I have a legal and a moral right to be able to do that?" "Well, absolutely not." "Great. All right. Well, I don't want to get my hands dirty, so I get my neighbor to go with me. I give him the gun, I point you out, and he walks up and you puts the gun to your head and says, 'Give me all your money.' Wait, what do you call that?" I said, "Well, that's robbery, it's theft." I said, "Okay, great. So does he have a legal and a moral right to do that?" "Well, absolutely not." "Well, what about me? Do I have the legal or the moral right to encourage him to do that?" "No, that's accessory to a crime." "Okay, great. Now, it's November. We have an election. And I'm down at the voting booth, and I'm standing on the outside of it where you say I have no legal or moral right to steal from you. And I also can't delegate that off to another cat." Right? I step inside the voting booth, and all of a sudden, I'm able to give someone the right to go to my neighbor and coerce from him his property. Which you just said I had no legal or moral right to do. Help me." And his response to me was, "Tim, I never thought of it like that." I said, "I'm sure you haven't. But now that you have, what are you going to do?" "I don't know." And so we began to interject this conversation into our local culture, even businessmen. Now, that's a pretty easy way to demonstrate that principle, isn't it? Now, here's the question I always get 100% of the time from people who are in government. They ask me this question: "Tim, how will government function if we apply your principle?" "I see what you're saying, but how will government function?" And I say to them, that is not your question. That is not what you want to know. What you want to know is how will government continue to function as it presently functions if we adopt your principle? Well, the answer is it can't. Because you won't no longer have other people's money that you've managed to coerce and steal and convince them is patriotic for them to violate God's standards for justice. Well, what do we do? Glad you asked. God developed a whole scenario for this that creates liberty and responsibility in a culture for the people of God to be the leaders. So, anyway, now, going back to us, what they want us to do now is they want us to prepare for old age, right? And that's what they told us our whole life. I mean, I heard from the time I was still a baby in my mother's womb when I got the first notice from the retirement financial advisors about, you know, how I need to work all those years and save up and not do the things that needed to be done in the course of my lifetime to promote the kingdom of God so I could die having spent everything that I had amassed and accomplished, the ability to die broke. Okay? Well, no. In God's economy, here's what we've done. We have now passed off our older generations to whom to take care of. Okay. We have done it to the government, right? I'm already getting the notices about you can get this much Social Security, you can get, you know, this and you can get that, and well, of course we're going broke, so we're going to raise the age and all that. That was doomed from the beginning, mostly because God doomed it. This is exactly what happened to these people. Okay, they were willing to surrender liberty for what they perceived to be security, and it put them in bondage. Okay, now this will get you in trouble in Senior Citizen Center. It will get you in trouble in churches. Okay, I teach economics a lot. It is the truth. Whether it gets me in trouble or doesn't get me in trouble, we're going to answer for this. And we better be prepared as a Christian people with some alternatives. So, here's how it works. Now, when you have economics that you're dependent on, does that control your behavior? It does mine. I mean, when my wife gives me that $2 every week, that's my budget allowance. I don't just go spend it all at one time. Okay? But what we did, God designed economics to control behavior, but also to foster unity and purpose. So when my children aren't responsible economically, where I pass on to them part of what I've had, it's supposed to be in an inheritance. It stays within the family, the godly family. If they're reprobates, they get kicked out. And they need to hear that from the time they're like, 6 months. Right. If you have unbelieving children, you will sin if you give them what God has provided to you. Okay? That's sinful conduct because you're subsidizing evil, even if it is your kid. Okay? So, could David properly subsidize Absalom? No, what a wicked son. Could Eli properly subsidize his two boys? No, in fact, God indicted him specifically for that, didn't he? You have honored your children above me. That's a real indictment, folks. Now, we have turned our generations in front of us over to the economic control of someone else. Now, not only that, we've socialized health care for them, right? We don't like to call them that. That's what it is. Everybody says, you know, we're opposed to socialism, except where I benefit from it. Okay. Now, I'm saying this because we're in trouble because of it. And it is going to go bankrupt. It is going to be brought to an end. It's already broke. The Social Security system is $200 trillion in arrears. Okay. Now, most people were told that that was a trust fund, an old age retirement system. That's nonsense. Never has been, never was. In 1937, the Supreme Court ruled in the Hevering versus Davis case that it was a tax just like any other tax and went into the general treasury. That was 2 years after it was passed. Now, that's not the way they promoted it, but that was the legal language. Okay? Now, so let me show you how this plays out in my neighborhood. Because children are not taught that they must grow into responsibility and to be responsible at an early age, here's how it plays out in my neighborhood. I get a call. I have to go down about five houses. And there's an elderly grandmother there who is on Social Security. She has limited income. She's a widow. And she has two grandsons in her front yard, drunker than Cooter Brown. And they're plying grandma to give them money if she loved them. Right? That's the way it works, isn't it? If you love me, so they can go get some more liquor. And grandma, if you don't, we'll never come see you again. You wicked reprobates. Right? So I get a call, I go down there, and I deal with a lot of young people in our community, so I kind of got a reputation of being very frank with them. I have helped put some of them in prison, and I have helped put some of their dads in prison. And so I go down, and the two boys are out there, and grandma's crying. She's all tore up. And the only way she can keep her family visiting her is if she's willing to be exploited. Okay? This is evil. This is evil. And Grandma hasn't been taught how to confront it. Okay? That's why I got caught. So I go down there and I say, okay, boys, I'm going to tell you how this is going to work. You boys are either going to shut up and get in my vehicle, and I'm going to take you home. And tomorrow I'm going to come visit you. And I'm going to explain to you why God is going to judge you and send you to hell for violating His law as it relates to your grandmother. Okay? Now, your other alternative is tell me, go pound sand. Which is fine. It's certainly an option that you have. But I will tell you that the next thing that happens, I'm going to call the cops, and I'm going to stand here until they get here, and I'm going to swear out a warrant for your arrest. Okay, which option would you like? So I took the boys home. I go back the next day, and not only did I have an opportunity to talk with the boys when I opened up the Bible, saying, you are to care for the widows. But that mother and father who allowed those boys to do that, that you did not restrain them from doing that, don't tell me you didn't know that they do this. I can tell you from their conduct, this ain't the first time these cats come home drunk. And I said, I bet you this, they ply you the same way. And so that says, I said, now fellas, let me tell you, if we were in a just society, what God's law said. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 21. And I want to tell you what ought to happen to you. And they were like, you, that's in the Bible? I said, well, you know, it's the Bible, I'm reading it. Yeah. God would eliminate people like you from culture. Why? Because of what you just did to your grandmother and what you're doing to your parents. No culture needs you. Now, if that bothers you, and you think nobody loves you enough, you're right. That is true. I love your grandmother. I love your parents. And if I loved you the way you wanted me to love you, I'd have to hate them. Because what you're doing is making life miserable for everybody around you. Well, one of those boys is still interacting with me. The other one did tell me to go pound sand eventually. But you can see what happens in a culture. This played out in my community. It's not something foreign. I live with it. Okay? Now, another little event that just happened. And we had a guy 1 month ago who was arrested in our community for sex trafficking. Now, not sex trafficking as you normally think of it. But here's what happened. There were a number of rebellious young girls in our community, 16, 17, 18 years old, that decided they didn't want to honor their parents, they didn't want to do what was right and good, and so forth, and they rebelled. And they were sexual deviants, and so forth. Now this cat, an excellent reprobate himself, figured out where their weaknesses were. Guess what it involved?
Money.
Money. Okay? So what he did, in order to gain access to sexual favors, was he would pay their cell phone bill. He would let them stay at his apartment. Remember, these young girls, 16, 17, 18 years old, they hate mama and daddy, and the world's just been mistreating them and all that. And they're going to make it better by rebelling against their parents, and this is what they get. Okay? And so these girls are then pimped out. And in order to pimp them out, he feeds them drugs so he can deaden their conscience. But their rebellion is so stout. They had rather be pimped out, drugged out, used, than to listen to the wisdom of their father or the law of their mother. Now, Let me tell you how the response works. The response worked for all those poor children. Right? Rather than those rebellious, ungodly, wicked kids. Now, that does not take away from the fact that some of them could come from horrendous homes. I have been in homes where I've had to hold kids in my county, 200 churches, where the daddy cracked a 5-year-old kid's skull. It's bleeding out of his nose, his ears, and just a reprobate. But we, see, we've got to learn how to evaluate these things according to God's Word. And there are, in the Scriptures, there are people we are not permitted to have pity on. You're aware of that in the Word of God. Thou shalt not pity them. God says there's a reason. If I pitied Brother Daniel Michael because of him beating his wife and doing those kind of things, then if I pitied him and forgave him and let those things go on, guess who I would have to hate? His wife. Not only his wife, but what about the people he influences?
But I've got a good heart.
Of course you do. And I would like to pull it out. Okay? But you see, what we don't realize is how humanistic we have become in our thinking. We're humanist. And we try to evaluate God's standards by our humanism. Now, I have had people tell me as we've gone through some of these things and realize these, that God is harsh. Great. Let me ask you a question. How loving was that for those two boys with that grandmother down in their yard? How about those two boys, and when I found the story out, they've been doing this to their parents for years. Right? How loving is that? And you're telling me that God cleaning that up is harsh. You are fool. And there are 17 characteristics of a fool. And in your statement, you demonstrated at least 7 of them. Now, people, we don't like hearing that, but it's reality. It's what goes on in our world. Now, here in... See what I did with mine.
I'll be right back. I'll see if I can find a good one.
Here's what I did. Now I use this example. I want to show you how deeply ingrained in our culture this is. It goes from top to bottom. We have a $1.6 million plant, $6 billion plant, coming into Limestone County. And we go all hoopla, right? Because it will give us what?
Jobs.
Okay, we get jobs. Now, I have done this little scenario before, and I generally don't do it at the same time. I always ask the question, how many local businesses does Walmart put out of business when they come into an area? What do you think the average is?
10 to 25?
Okay, that's incorrect. The number is 0. And I can demonstrate that.
What is the number?
The number is 0.
Oh.
Right? Now, here's the way it works. Here's Joe's. Here's Bob's, here's Sally's, and here moves in Wally World. Right? Now, you've been going to Bob's and Joe's and Sally's, etc. Now, who still has your money? You, right? But you as a customer, you decide no longer that you're going to go to Sally's, you're going to do what?
Go to Wally World.
Go to Wally World. And you're no longer going to Joe's, you're going to go to Wally World, and you're going to go to Wally World. Well, what happened to all the customers?
They all chose to go to Wally World.
They all chose to go to Wally World. Was that Walmart's fault?
No.
No. So all three of those businesses closed down. Was that the fault of Walmart?
No.
Okay, you see why I tell you that the average is the same in every community? Right? Now, here's what I didn't tell you. Everybody inherently knows there's something wrong with this scenario. Right? There's something wrong with it. What is it?
You pay Walmart to come in.
Huh?
The government steals everybody's money and pays Walmart to come in.
Okay. They cut deals with them. Now, obviously they do things on a massive scale. If you go back and you look at their history, now this also explains what happens what you saw in that movie. It works exactly the same way in other countries. Now, when they announced this deal for this $1.6 billion plant, the first thing I wanted to do is I wanted to find out what incentives they were getting. Now, God does not call it incentives. He calls it bribes. Okay? That's what it's called in Scripture. It's bribes. Because what politician, as we call them, has the power to reach into his pocket and give them something that belongs to him to cause them to come in? He has to use coercive power to be able to get that, right? Okay. Now, you have all kinds of it that go on here in Florence. It's called bonds, you know, for the public good. And they do that for, like, government schools. And I mean, it's just endless. Now, so I started pulling all of the incentives that were given to them. Now, let me tell you how Walmart does it. Now, I pick on Walmart just because everybody knows Walmart. But I can tell you that a client of mine, which has a store here in Florence, is better at it than Walmart ever thought about being. Okay? And here's what happens. We're going to have this corporation move in here, and they're going to supply jobs. Now, in order to have jobs, you have to train people, right? Training people costs money, right? So what we do, the state says, we're going to give you X amount of money for our job training program for people to be able to work at your place. Right? So where do they get that money from? Take it from the taxpayers. So now there's two types of cost in a business. It's internalized cost and externalized cost. Now what I didn't tell you was the power of externalized cost that's driven by covetousness. All right, so if you give me a good enough deal, I'll bring my plant to Limestone County, Alabama. Okay? So we're going to subsidize. I don't know if you know this, but that's what they did in Tuscaloosa. They have one of the greatest, most magnificent training facilities down there, paid for your tax dollars for the automobile plant that's in Tuscaloosa there. Mercedes-Benz. Alabama taxpayers pay for the training. Now, if you're a corporation, you run a business, and you train your employees, right? There's a cost to that, right? But if you can get her to pay it, what happens to your profits? How's that, right? Well, how about that? So you externalize the cost, right? So this is how they play the game with local governments. Now, let's go further. The land. The deal is that we'll move our plant there if you'll put the infrastructure in. Right? We'll bring $1.6 billion plant if you'll put the infrastructure in. So we put the infrastructure in, we make that deal. Whose money we use? Okay? Now, in running your business, if you can get your trucks and your tools and your equipment at his cost, what happens to your capital need requirement? It goes down, doesn't it? But it increases your profit. But he gets to pay for it. Right? Now, it doesn't happen that he voluntarily gets to pay for it. Okay? It's coercively done. Remember the principle? That's how it happens. Right? Now, let's go further. Your business is going to be paying a certain amount of taxes over the next 20 years, but he moved that plan in, and I'm going to give him a break. Are you at a competitive disadvantage? Mm-hmm. You bet you are. Okay? This is how it happens. And when I tell you that covetousness has, let's see, who all's involved in that? Are our leaders involved in that? They are, aren't they? Are our priests involved in that? I can tell you that in that county, they are all behind me. I mean, almost without exception. Okay? But I mean, it goes on here too, right? I mean, it does in my county. We love to promote the fact we're getting plundered. Okay? And the teaching educational system, they're behind it, right? Behind it. And then the people themselves. Wasn't that somewhat of the description that we have for why God judged Israel? That covetousness had garnered the entire culture. But we've just gotten more sophisticated at it. Right? So, when we think about these things and what's happening to it, now, there are people who are starting to qualify to run for races in Alabama. And you know one of the things that they always say? And sadly, it happens on both sides of the coin, Democrats, Republicans, conservatives, liberals, whatever you want to call them. And all of them say we need to promote business. Okay? And that means we need to incentivize them, which means we need to...
Bribe.
Okay, but we don't use the word bribes, but that's exactly what it is, right? Because if you don't give them the deal they want to put that $1.6 billion, will they go somewhere else? You bet they will. Why? The bribe will be better somewhere else. Right? I'd go to Mexico. You talk about bribes. We're bikers. These people are magnificent. Now, when we evaluate these things as Christians, now this is not to just bash the thing, but if we as Christians don't know how to set a benchmark to get us out of this, who else is going to do it? Okay? There are no other alternatives. We're it. All right, so I still got time.
Maybe you don't. I just want to ask a question. So if a guy wanted to open up a feed store here in Lauderdale County, let's just say he wanted to sell horse feed, cow feed, things of that nature. But there's a co-op where that if I go down there and I shop and I can prove I have a little farm, I don't have to pay any sales tax whatsoever. And the grain they get subsidized to bring in so they can sell it, they get it cheaper than I could get it if I was going to be opening up this store. And the building has been built by the county for them to use, their loading docks and their silos and all that kind of stuff. Now tell us what we're going to do to get rid of that $1.2 billion plan.
Not going to happen. Not at this point in time. But this is where the educational process among ourselves must start. We have to get out of it. And it's going to cost us. Okay? I've already told my children, it's going to cost you for me to get old. Okay?
It's going to hurt.
And so you better be praying that I'm wise and successful so when I pass on an inheritance, there's enough of it for you to have to take care of me. And all my kids pray. I don't know what their problem is. Okay. But you can see the problem. Now, in my county, the largest farmer in my county has learned how to farm government programs better than farming the fields. Now, in Limestone County, there's a man over there that gets $10 million a year. It goes on all over the place. That's staff. Now, the one in my county is a deacon at the Baptist Church.
Oh, wow.
Well, respected. Baptist Church. Okay, so at this point in time, you know, it's educating people. I couldn't tell you how many times I've told the story about theft and stepping inside the phone booth, and how many people in my county have said, I never thought of it like that. Mm-hmm. Now, when I did that down at the Board of Education meeting, everybody recognized it as a truth. They knew exactly what I was talking about. All of them that had been born again at least 10 times got it. Okay? But they feared dealing with it. Because if you deal with it, what we are doing must change. Okay? Now, what we don't mind is inviting the judgment of God.
Because that may come tomorrow.
Right. Precisely. Okay? And it will. It's not that it is coming. I mean, it will come. It is here. Ooh. Has been. Okay? For instance, our refusal to get rid of the incorrigible kids, we've got a society dominated by silence. Now, one of the interesting things, I have a group that I go down and talk to. I got invited. One time I did this speech for a large corporation, and I told them what was going to start happening in terms of the discrimination stuff, and that was really designed for sexual perversity. And that you were going to see this infiltrating it, and so on and so forth. And so afterwards, there was this fellow that came up, and he was a practicing sodomite. And he said, well, what do you think is the cure for people like me? And I said, oh, that's simple. God assigns to you the death penalty. He said, you believe that? I said, that's immaterial. Would I believe it or not? This is what God says. I said, now, as an individual, I'm not committed to this. But this is the responsibility of civil government. He said, would you be willing to come tell that to a whole group of non-people? I said, certainly. And so I got invited down to Coleman. And I go down there. And they were expecting me to either come loaded or have people with me, you know, that kind of thing. And because I was going to be my speech was touted as why God requires the death penalty for homosexuals. And so, get down there, and I'm by myself. Have a lot of people praying. Don't know what's going to happen. I said, okay, so I'm going to help you understand God's word. So we go through the scriptures. And I said, the reason that God requires the death penalty is because what you're committing is treason. And your lifestyle, according to the scriptures, is the end product of God turning you over to a reprobate mind. And your lifestyle is the evidence of that. And if you love culture, God says this has to go. And I said, now, you ladies, you have some advantages. Because in the scriptures, the death penalty applies to the men for homosexuality. It does not apply to the women for being a lesbian. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, it's called uncleanness and so forth. But he doesn't require the death penalty for lesbianism. Why?
They are to pay the head.
Oh, the greater responsibility. That's exactly it. Okay? So, if men did not, as a general rule when you search history, if men did not turn to sodomy first, generally there are no lesbians. In the culture. It's a remarkable thing. And of course they do that because they don't want men being the head. Okay. So when we look at these things in the culture that we're in, we need to understand that we are a culture dominated by covetousness. Now, when covetousness reigned in Israel, with all covetous cultures, the one thing that stood out in their covetousness that it led to was sexual perversity. And everything became to be identified through that sexual perversity. I mean, all economics, all family life, everything came to be dominated through that sexual perversity. Now, when you read the prophets, that's your second clue. You're in that 200 period time frame. Look at, first of all, the covetousness, and the thing that followed on it was sexual perversity. I mean, it just dominates throughout the major and minor prophets. They travel together. Now, you find someone who is eaten up with covetousness, particularly a man or a woman, that is an adult and you've learned to practice it. And as a general rule, you will find people who will practice sexual perversity or at least sexual unfaithfulness. In my county, or my area there that I know the best, I know of no exception to that. There may be, but I know of no exception to that. Okay? So, what do we do as a culture? What do we do as a people? Okay? First of all, we have to start bringing biblical answers to bear within our own circles. Are we going to get rid of Social Security tomorrow? Not going to happen. Now, let me give you, this is where some people do this. And this is just silly. Let's assume that tomorrow Social Security got cut off. Now, that is going to happen. Okay? But let's assume that tomorrow that happens. What happens to all of the people in our country, our communities that depend on that to buy their bread, to pay their bills, etc.? Are we prepared to step in and fulfill the role? Have we prepared our children? Have we prepared our own lives to do that? What an absolute disaster that would be, wouldn't it? I mean, we would be inviting total social collapse. So we don't need a plan to how to end it. We need a plan of how to walk out of it. Now, how do we do that? Okay. That system is going to stay in place except for my family. For this family. For this family. For this family. We begin to exit. We begin to assume the responsibilities that God has given us. Now, people say it can't be done. There's cultures in our country that do it. We call them Amish. And others. It can be done. But we have to live responsibly. Right? Medical care. How do we do that? If we just cut off medical care, what a disaster that would be. So we have to have, as Christians, we have to have a prescription for how we get out of that. This is one of the reasons I love working with the Medical Free Market Association. It's because we're starting to provide some answers to this. Now I want to give you a book. If you haven't read this book, I urge you to get this book. It is called Faith and Wellness by Dr. R.J. Rush Jr., Restoring Doctors to Their Priestly Calling. Amen. Now, we have so socialized medicine in our country. Again, covetousness has dominated even in the medical field. If you want to learn about evil that is driven by covetousness, learn about the pharmaceutical companies in this country. It is evil. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't do some good. There is some good that is done. I thank God. Like, for instance, one of the companies that I have, we're involved in, is 15 years ago, there was a childhood leukemia that was 100% fatal. Yeah. Now, today, because of drugs and the way that we're able to test, over 90% of those young kids that 15 years ago would have died are today cured totally. No chemotherapy, no radiation. Okay? So it's not all, but it's driven. So we have to provide a model. Now, interestingly enough, one of the places that we don't look for help is in the Bible. And yet God speaks to health in the Bible. Now, in this book, The Priestly Calling of Doctors, let me tell you some examples of what is going on. And this is because corporate America, these corporations, are being able to obtain favors from government officials of vast quantities. And some of them, if they're not well connected, are getting swallowed up by bigger corporations. They're consolidating, and that gives them more power to make better demands, or what we would call bribes. Okay. And these doctors, these independent doctors, are finding that these larger groups are forcing more and more regulations that all doctors have to comply with in order to drive the independent doctor out of business and force him to do what?
Join their
corporation. Now, I can tell you that in your community, that's happening a lot. So, one of my goals with that is to reverse the trend. And first of all, stop it. Because we know how to do that. We have a solution now that stops it so that doctor can go back to practicing medicine and with his patients. Right? Secondly, I have a book. We're able to reach inside those corporate structures and begin to pull doctors out who hate it, who just hate it and would love to get out. Right? But they don't know how. How do you survive economically? Because the rich doctor is a myth. That is a myth. Now, let me tell you some things that I know about doctors. The average doctor has over $500,000 sitting in his to be collected file. Can you imagine if you're a country doctor, rural doctor, $500,000? Now, the most I've seen in the to be collected file, which generally means you're never going to get it, is $8 million. And so, you know, all these regulations drive up your cost of doing business, etc. And you got into most doctors. You do have some that have the God complex. Yeah, you do. But most doctors did not go to school because of that. They genuinely want to help people. You get to know them. 9 out of 10 of them that I meet are bad businessmen. The ones that are great doctors are good doctors, they're bad businessmen. But these regulations force them to do that. Now, in the scriptures, most of us have never studied medicine from a scriptural standpoint. But do you know who did the medical treatment for the people of Israel in the scriptures? They had a priestly calling. It was the Levites. Health, education, and welfare was a ministry of the Levites. Now, what if that doctor was able to understand that his calling is a Levitical ministry? And we could return purpose and meaning to his calling. Isn't that true with all of us when we discover that we have purpose and meaning in what we do genuinely? And that this comes from God? That we're able then to focus, to really have purpose. Okay? So that's one of the things that we can do. We can do things like that. But we've got to start by recovering the framework of our households. And within our congregations of people, we've got to quit outsourcing our older generations to the care of others. Now, it may be that we have the need to have some other help or specialists, but we need to start developing those things within the Christian community. Now, let me give you a statistic that's shocking. Prior to 1965, almost all hospitals in this country were owned by Christian charities. You see them today. You say they're still named that, even the ones that are still charity, but they've been gobbled up a lot of them by corporations. And the big boom in hospitals began after 1965. Anybody know why? In 1965, Lyndon Baines Johnson was the first man to hold a Medicare card. That's when the program started. Now imagine this. Imagine that you took and dropped 20 million customers on a system that had no responsibility to pay. That's what we did. All right? So all of a sudden, when I was growing up, what did everybody want to be? A doctor, right? Because you're delivering me 20 million customers and I get to bill you. This is fantastic. Okay? And thankfully, they were so wise that in the first year of operation, they only missed the budget by 100%. Year one. What did they expect? Okay? But that's foolishness. I mean, that's how silly it is. All right? So we must, first of all, as a people, we must implement sound policies and lifestyles to recover. Now, some of us are not going to be able to do that. Now, I have friends who have older children who hate the Christian faith. Okay? And they're reprobates. They're rebels. And because their parents will not subsidize their lifestyles, they hate their parents. Okay? So I would say the likelihood of recovering that is kind of pretty slim, unless the Lord, you know, converts the people. So we have to have others that step in and say, we will do that for you. You can rest assured that within the community of believers, we're preparing a house that you will be able to stay in. We will care for you. We will do that for you. We want you to know that within the family of faith that happens. Okay? And so that's how we have to. This is very practical. It's loving. What is love? Love is the keeping of God's commandments. Okay? Love is an act of the will to both do and obey what the Lord requires of us. So that's one thing that we can do. So some other things that we can do is that this whole structure of covetousness is be aware of it in our own lives. And we have to also deal with being honest with people. Right? We're all touched by it. I mean, we are literally touched by it. It all lives within us. And unless we have those structural parameters that prevent it from keeping to grow like a cancer, it will eat us alive. Okay? Now, another thing is that you cannot have a covetous culture without one other thing, the big D.
Debt.
Debt. Okay? Now, if you go through the people who are the professing Christians, as a general rule, they have adopted the same financial lifestyle that the unbeliever has adopted. Okay? Now, that being the case, guess what the end results are?
Same.
It is shocking. If you do A, B comes next. Okay? And when you start talking about eliminating debt, right, you have to start somewhere. Right? Now, I've known people, I personally knew a man when I first counseled him with this. He knew things about my ancestors of which I was totally unaware, and he filled me in about some of them with very descriptive language that was meant to convey to me his impression of me. And I was reading to him from the Bible. This was a professing Christian. Now, what bothered him wasn't so much that, but he was $500,000 in debt. Okay? He was a professing Christian, and it was obvious that when God said, the borrower's servant to the lender, are thou, you know, owe no man anything but to love him, right? Mm-hmm. That there were ethical problems with his life. And since I was reading those scriptures to him, he asked me, and then got upset when he said, okay, let's open up the Bible. Well, lo and behold, I said, let me tell you something I can tell you that you do. And I said, if you think you're mad at me now, wait till I tell you this, because I've never been inside your business. But I can tell you that your conscience has bothered you because you don't pay your employees what you know that they're worth because you are in debt. Bam! He hit the table. And I thought, well, that was a good guess. So, story goes, the Lord began to deal with this man 2 years later. He calls me, wants to take me out to lunch, and I'm like, I want this to be very public. So we go out to lunch, and he said, I just want you to know, you really made me mad. I said, well, I kind of gathered that. So, but that's not true. Your lifestyle made you angry. That's what made you angry, because you recognized the truth of that. He said, well, I want you to know I had $250,000 personal debt. I had $250,000 business debt. And I was underpaying my employees. And I'm like, this almost sounds like repentance and restitution. And so he said, I want you to know today I am debt free.
2 years.
2 years. And not only am I debt free, I called all my employees in this morning and gave them across the board a $3 an hour raise. I said, could you afford it? He said, I have plenty of money. Okay. And I said, well, tell me about your relationship with the Lord. He said, well, I no longer sneak to the throne of grace. I know what God has commanded me to do. I'm trying to learn to respond to God's commandments, to learn how to will to do. So what a struggle sometimes is, boy, you're not getting it. That's true. And I said it was a real struggle when you had to cough up the money. When he said, yeah, buddy. Covetousness is what? Idolatry. Okay? So you have a nation committed to idolatry. Right? So what I learned later was this. That man had gone out to another state. He was given an opportunity to get a contract into the millions of dollars. He had made a commitment after our conversation. I had a conversation. I'm not sure that's what he had. He preached. And he goes out there, and this man was going to give him the contract because they had a good reputation in the industry. But the man wanted him to float it for 90 days. Every 90 days I pay you. In other words, you start it, and 90 days later I'll pay you, you know, that kind of thing. And he said, look, I can't do that. He said, I'm even going to tell you why. I'm a Christian. And this is what I've learned, and this is what I've done, and this is where I'm going. But I'll tell you what, I will do this. I will help you find someone that is reputable who is willing to do that. I will help you do that. I'm not. And it was after that that God blessed his business so much that he was able to liquidate $500,000 in a little small town in debt in 2 years. He made that commitment. So we got to get out of debt. Right? We've got to start doing that. And we need to have these conversations as Christians. Right? And then we got to start having alternative methods of how to accomplish things. We are not going to, at this point in time, in my view, we're not going to abate the judgment of God that is just raining on our country. But as Christians, we can mitigate that judgment. And that ought to be our goal. Because if we love and care one for another, you know that the early Romans, their great complaint against the Christians was that they not only love one another, they even love our people. They care for them. Have you seen how they care one for another? They would take them into their homes and those kind of things. I mean, this is the pagan Romans writing about the Christians, what they would do. It's an incredible testimony. We have to recover. These are very practical expressions of the Christian faith. So what I want to do is encourage you to begin to think about these things. Now, this Jubilee year and this land rest, and there are undergirding principles here that we need to learn to think our way through and apply them in our culture. So, I have talked, and you can tell I get a little passionate about this subject because God designed economics to be the framework of life. Okay? And of all people who ought to have a very solid grasp of how economics works, it ought to be us. And we ought not be ashamed of it. God intended for his people to prosper, not in terms of the prosperity gospel as you hear it. But God provides the means. Now let me tell you how most Christians do it in our day. Is that they like God's miracle provisions. What I mean by that is this. They will rebel against God, who then isolates them to the desert. And they live for 40 years on miracle provisions. Right? Now they were getting miracle provisions because of rebellion. Think about that. And then God says, now I want you to enter the promised land. And what you have is you have means of being productive and providing for yourself without miracles. Now, when I say miracles, I don't mean, you know, the Lord tells us it's the Lord that gives you power to get well. You apply the means, you do what God says, and God blesses us because we're submissively and joyfully obedient to Him. He promises those things. And so what happens is that when God pulls us into means, we want to squander the means and call on Him to give us provisions like we were still in the desert. Rather than being responsible and mature people that have objectives and goals that God gives us for His kingdom. And what we get is we get the maturity of character of people in the desert. Now here's what I mean. While they're out in the desert, you will remember this story. And they begin to complain about their treatment, right? And then what happened is they got memory lapse syndrome. Because here's what they said. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt where it was so good and we had all that we needed. Remember that? What a bald-faced lie. But people who are enslaved to sin would rather believe a lie than assume the responsibility of liberty. Now, brothers and sisters, I tell you that this is a fact within the believing community. We have to be cured of that if we're going to be the leaders that help to draw communities that genuinely mitigate these things and begin to change them and transform them. So, I'll open it up to any questions that you may have. I don't know what I got in terms of time. 10 minutes. Have I ever done that? Don't you say the word.
Do you believe that there's any literal application today to the seventh year rest? Absolutely. Was that just a land rest, or is that a business overall rest? Or how do we look at that in our lives and businesses today?
Well, the land rest is part of what is going on. It's a phenomenon. Do any of y'all know Noah Sanders?
Yeah.
Okay.
Hear the name.
Yeah. Wonderful young man, isn't he? If you don't know Noah, I highly encourage you to get that. He wrote a little book called Redeeming the Dirt. He and his wife, fantastic people. He teaches farming God's way here. He's down toward just south of Birmingham, to the south. East.
There's a documentary, I think, on YouTube.
Oh, does he? I hadn't seen it. But here's a young man that God has raised up applying these things right here. And the land rest. Now, the debt rest, we ought to be working within our own communities. If a brother or sister needs help, he doesn't need to be going to the bank. Now, why would we want that brother or sister under our jurisdiction?
We love him in the bank, don't we?
That's exactly right. Because I know that it's not God's design for him to remain a slave. And I'm going to come alongside that brother and help him. Now, I'm going to know ahead of time, you know, I'm going to have this conversation. Why? How did you get here? Now, some of you don't know the story, so I'm going to tell it because this is funny as all get out. I love it. With my own kids. As my boys and my daughter began to cast an eye at the opposite sex, I knew my days were numbered. And that they were going to be moving out into separate households and things, and it was just almost nothing I could do to prevent it. Actually, I rejoiced in it because this was God's program. However, when they had decided that they were going to gaze in each other's eyes for the remainder of their lives, got them together and said, let's have a conversation. Because I want to help you understand how this is going to work. We rejoice and we praise God that y'all are going to be married. And when you get married, you're going to set up a separate jurisdiction. You're going to be responsible. So we want you to know how this works. Number one, we're not going to give you counsel unless you come ask. I have made the mistake of giving people counsel who did not ask. Then I learned why God called me a fool. Oh, how right he was. Any of you ever had that experience?
Okay.
Now, the other thing that we told our children and their spouse was, if we give you advice, our kids were raised to search out many counselors. Get counsel. God will give you counselors. We're not the only people. Right? You're required to honor me. You're not required to obey me all the time. When you were a child, you were required to obey me. But God raises up many. So talk with them. We want you to know, if you choose not to take our advice, we're not going to be upset with you. Now, that accomplishes two things. Number one, they have the liberty to be the adults God has called them to be, because they must answer for that choice. I'm not going to answer for it. And number two, they don't feel hamstrung about coming back the next time. All right, now here's the deal. If I get upset with them because they don't follow my advice, what I gave them was not advice. What I gave them was commands. That's why I get upset. Right? Isn't that the way it works? That's the way it really works. So now the other thing has to do with money. So let's talk about money. If you get married, our children have been raised in a debt-free home for 25 years at the time, and you decide that you want to experiment with it differently, those are choices that you have to make. However, if you get in trouble and you come back to mom and daddy, bring your checkbook. Because here's how this is going to work. And the deal is, we're going to look at your checkbook. And if your checkbook demonstrates that you've made silly and stupid and impulsive decisions, the answer to you is no. The assets your mother and I have and we work for are not going to be used to subsidize your immaturity. You need the pain. That's God's prescription for curing you, if you can be cured. Now, on the other hand, if God has brought calamity to your life, okay, somebody hit you, a head-on collision, health problems, things that you could not avoid, that is God's indicator to us that what the Lord has given to us to steward on His behalf is to be used to help you. All right? So now that we know how this is going to play out, love you. Look forward to your wedding. Great. Okay? All three of my kids chose to do what they had never known growing up. They chose to venture into the wonderful market of debt. And they liked it so much, they even got them some extra. Okay? All three of my children came back home to get some counsel from Dad. Guess what did not come with them? The checkbook. Now, the reason the checkbook didn't come with them is because Dad did not need to make the judgment that what you did was stupid, dumb, and immature. They had already made that judgment, and that's why the checkbook didn't come. Okay, so we were in agreement on that. We can move on now. So the question is, how do I deal with this? That's a great question. You try repentance. Okay? Because now, do you find that you're like a slave? That you go to work and you must work. You try to get all the overtime you can. Because why? Your master says, what? Pay me. How do you like that new stuff now? Isn't it great? Okay? So, we got to help our kids understand that. The best way, my kids had a living example. And they still decided to venture there. Okay? But their choice. And, you know, Dad, I did not lose one bit of sleep over that, because I knew they were losing sleep over it. And they should. And one of them, 6 years, and they said, that was the hardest 6 years of my life. I said, you know, I probably rested better during those years. Because I knew you were getting right. And today, the stories that they tell of what God taught them in their private moments, not just their public moments, but their private moments about honoring the Lord. Rejoice my heart. And I said, well, you know, I can't do it for you. But then I wouldn't. Okay. So, anyway, those are some things that we can begin to recover. And then inside of our congregations, I want to encourage you to do this. Begin to set up a fund that believers know they can come to, but they're going to have to open up their lives. Now, I have people who come to us and they won't help, but you know what they don't want to do? They don't want to open up their lives. Not going to happen. Okay? Why do you want to conceal it? I can tell you why. Okay? I'm young, but I ain't that young. So let's get rid of the hanky-panky. Let's get rid of the deception. And we need that within our churches. We need to be setting up those funds so that we can genuinely help our brothers and sisters. And if some in our congregation are blessed with exceptional wealth, if you don't know what the poor tithe is, I would highly encourage you to study that. Actually, next time I'm going to be bringing a book, and we're going to deal with the tithe and how to put the tithe to work within accomplishing some of these objectives from the economic perspective. There are three tithes in the scripture. All right, so those are some things I would recommend as starting. Now, when we get to our last two classes, going through May, right? Mm-hmm. Is that right? So April and May, we're actually going to institute a couple of projects. And I don't know the gifts that different ones have, but I can tell you this, that maturity among believers in a congregation and a group of people, God requires it. And not only does He require it, He requires it so that those who are appointed leaders in the congregation have the capacity to delegate. You can only delegate to maturity. A man who delegates to silliness is a man God will call to account for. Okay? And so the goal here is for us to grow into maturity as Christian people. We have a very intentional message we want to take to our culture. I want to share with you some books. If you haven't heard of these, I would highly recommend them, because the description that I gave you of that $1.6 billion plan, that's why people in Ecuador hate people in this country. That's why Guatemalans hate people in this country. If you don't know the story behind it, we've used that same process in country after country after country where corporations and governments have tied together. Let me tell you how it works. Anybody ever heard of United Fruit Company? United Fruit Company we know as Chiquita. Okay? They went into a country called Guatemala at the behest of an organization known as the CIA. And they went in there, corrupted the officials with bribes, and got them to pass laws that prohibited the Guatemalans from growing fruit on their own land and had to turn it over to the United Fruit Company in the early 1950s. Now, I can't imagine why anybody would hate a country does that. Okay? And we begin to exploit them. They are a resource-rich and a poverty-ridden country because of it. It still goes on. In Ecuador, we did the same thing with their oil. Oil companies went in there. Now, what's sad is they use missionary organizations to promote it. I'm telling you, it happens. When you go and look at the history of the British East India Company, what you will discover is Presbyterian missionaries promoted the idea of free trade over the cocaine industry. The heroin industry. They defended it to the Chinese people because they were importing it in and taking out, you know, Chinese goods, and they forced them to take opiates into their country. Now, there were two wars fought over that. We don't hear much about it. But the Chinese people saw what was happening and fought wars. And the British East India Company was, here's the way it worked. It was chartered by England right? And the king said, you run this thing and all you got to do is give us a certain percentage. That's the way it worked. We get 20% of everything we make. And they colonized it, did the same thing in India. This happens all over the world. Now it's happening here. We're like cannibals. We just eat alive.
They gave them education and infrastructure.
Yes. And I'm glad you brought that up. Let me tell you how that works. They go in and they do an assessment of how to build all this infrastructure, right? Then what happens is that all of those studies are used to justify loans from the World Bank and the IMF. So that money is loaned to that country, who then are required under the terms of the loan to hire the construction companies from the United States that will go in. Remember the thing that happened with the software program down in Guyana? Same thing.
Yes.
And so the burden is put on these countries who then the factories and things go in and they have no labor standards or those kind of things. And so then we exploit all their resources and then export the money. It's kind of like having a Walmart here, and where does all the money go? Bentonville, Arkansas. Four top shareholders in Walmart are billionaires. The most poor one of the bunch is worth $51 billion. Okay. And all those resources come out of the community. And we have a program where we're trying to recapture that. And I'll get into that some other time. But I want to give you some books to consider. Because we have a whole group of people that, like if you want to learn about Bechtel or Fleur Daniels or George W. Bush and his doings, these are wicked people. And if you want to know the story about Manuel Noriega, we were told he was a drug lord and all that kind of good stuff. If you want to know the truth about that, find out what happened to the Panama Canal. Okay? And what went down with that. But this book is called The New Confessions of an Economic Hitman. These are the guys that go in and do the studies in these countries that justify the loans that come from the IMF and the World Bank to indebt these countries. Now, they're poor. Now, if you want to understand what is going on in Greece, this you must know. This happened to them. And then they institute what's called austerity measures to meet their interest payments. Okay? It was nothing but theft and plunder. They bribed the officials to pass and take the loans. Right? Just like, I mean, it's possible somebody could have done that with a $1.6 billion plant in Limestone County.
No.
Secondly, see, we don't want to hear this stuff. Right? Because the reality of it is so much worse than what we think. And we just have no clue of how wicked this is. The second one here is the secret history of American empire. Now, how many of you know that one of our founding fathers, his great opposition to Britain was because they were infringing upon his profits as a pirate? And he helped orchestrate an event that we celebrate as a symbol of independence. It was called the Boston Tea Party. Because most people think that the Boston Tea Party was where Britain tried to force greater taxation. Not true. Read the act. They lowered the price of tea. Now, the problem is that there was a guy by the name of John Hancock who was pirating tea from other countries. And if Britain lowered the price of tea, guess what happened to his business? He couldn't compete with the lower price of tea. Well, he was just one of many that we have today that do the same thing. And who was the first signer and how big did he sign his name? His story is a fascinating story. Now, just to show you that I'm an equal opportunity provider, in the first Senate session. How many of you know what six acts were passed in the first session of our Senate after the Constitution was passed? Most of us don't know, right? Here's what happened. In each of the colonies, they printed up bills of credit. And all of them went bust, including the Continental. You heard the term, not worth the Continental? That was the Continental Congress. All of it. We had an economic collapse from paper money. Right? And so they went around, and what they said was, this is so bad that you supported the heroic efforts of our independence, and we don't want you to lose everything, so what we're going to do is we're going to give you 5 cents for on every dollar. At least you'll get something, and it was for such a noble cause. So you think you're going to get nothing, what do? You sell it, right? Act number two that was passed was they nationalized all of the state debts and agreed from the public treasury to redeem at face value plus 6% interest in gold all of those bonds I bought from you 5 cents on the dollar. Let's see, is it possible that larceny existed back then? Covetousness? That happened. Okay. Now, these books come with a caveat. Some of these guys have a little bit of, there's some. And when I say a caveat, I mean some of them are, you'll see their worldview, their presuppositions come through, but their analysis is fantastic. When corporations rule the world. Another excellent book. So, once you see this and you analyze this, I hope that never again will you have a school bond or a project that goes on that you don't ask in your head, what's the bribe? Because that is what's going on. It's who we are as a culture. So we have the opportunity. We can recover a little bit of time. But we've got to be faithful as Christians within a community of believers. This has been going on for quite some time. We're not going to get out of it cheap. But the first step to the top of the mountain has to be taken. You can't do step number two till you do step number one. Okay? So that's where we are. Any other questions? And then we'll be dismissed. Well, I hope that going through this and seeing God's plan, the decapitalization process, it was structurally intended to prevent us from becoming an envious and a covetous people. And it forced us to deal with community. That was its point. You dealt with community. And I want to encourage you to look at these things from the perspective of God's law applied to culture. Because it is only there that we have an opportunity to reverse where we are. That's it. All right, so, Brother Daniel, Michael, how about dismissing us with a word of prayer?
Father, very thankful tonight for this lecture. I pray that you would cause us to be obedient to your word and to willfully love this culture less than you, because we have seemed to have drunk it down and made all of our lives conform to it till we look just like the world. So I pray that you would help us to be wise and discerning, and that we would be circumspect in obedience to your word. And I pray that you would bless Brother Tim as he travels home tonight, give him safety. He'll be able to return next month. I pray that you would bless each one of these students that have come out here tonight. I pray for their safety and travel home. I also ask now that you would forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can just spin this end table and this end table around and kind of match them up. This we'll be done.
I got the 9 people.